We've been looking at 2 Peter chapter 1, and today I want to look at verse 4. I want to read verses 2 through 4, though, to just keep these truths together for you in your own thinking, because they do go together. So, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." These three verses, 2, 3, and 4, give us a summary picture of what God does for us, and especially in relation to growing to Christian maturity and to Christlikeness. And what God does for us, as stated in these verses, forms the foundation and the infrastructure of the Christian life. Our life with God is built on the truths, the activities of God described in these verses. And these things that God does for us form the foundation and infrastructure of the Christian life, because without them, we have no hope of eternal salvation. And without them, we have no hope of becoming holy like God is holy in all our behavior. We need these things. They are our foundation. They're what holds us together as followers of Jesus Christ. So, with that in mind, let's pray, and then we'll start with verse 4. Father God, these words are directly about you and your activity, your goodness, your grace, your kindness, your strength, your provision. Speak to us. May we see you more clearly today. May we value your work more dearly. I do pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The first three words of verse 4 are, "for by these," which refer back to verse 3 and to the words, "God's glory and excellence." So it's by God's glory and excellence, or God's virtue, that these promises are not only made available, but also guaranteed in their fulfillment. And so we have these promises because of God's glory and excellence, or his goodness, his mercy, his grace. And these promises take us from the beginning of salvation all the way until we see Christ face to face. The next words in verse 4, we started with, "for by these," or "by God's glory and goodness," or excellence, "he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises." And the promises spoken of here are directly related to growing in godliness, to the degree or extent of becoming partakers of God's nature. That's how far we can go in this growth, and how far God's promises will take us. And it is this possibly incredible, maybe even hard to believe, outcome, having God's nature within us, or at least some part of it, that makes these promises precious and magnificent. So what are the precious and magnificent promises that have the power to bring us into the spiritual condition of being a partaker of God's nature? What could do this? Well, to me, the answer to this question lies again in the Scriptures. And so I want to just point out a few of the promises. This is not an exhaustive list by any means. I want to point out just a few of the promises, and my hope in pointing out these few is to encourage you to look at the Scriptures to see what other promises are there that you can call on and use, put to good use in your pursuit of a godly life. The first promise that I want to point out comes from Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. This is one that we're probably all pretty familiar with. And in this 6:33 of Matthew, God promises to provide for all of our physical needs as we focus our attention on living as a member in good standing of God's kingdom and as a member who longs to be as holy as God is holy. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. This does not mean that we can neglect our responsibilities as a child or a student or a spouse or a parent or an employee or a church member. As you might recall, the church in the earliest days came together and they shared their riches, their possessions, and in time, didn't take too long, there was a few of the church members who quit working and got lazy. And then Paul had to write in one of his letters that, okay, those who aren't going to work, they don't eat. Yes, we expect Christ to return soon, and we need to devote ourselves to spiritual growth, but we still need to be responsible as adults and care for the people in our care. So this does not mean that we can neglect our responsibilities, but it does mean that we can focus sufficient attention on becoming holy in all our behavior. We can focus sufficient attention on some form or forms of Christian service in order to make commendable headway in fulfilling God's intentions for us in this life. Yes, we have to have this balance, but it doesn't need to be so much in the earthly focus that we have very little spiritual focus. It can be a much better balance. Why? Because God promises that he will provide for us. So as we give our first or priority focus to God's kingdom and his righteousness, God promises that he will provide what we need, whether it is bringing provision to us in some miraculous or unexpected kind of a way, or increasing what we have. Just as he did with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, he increased what they had. Or with the oil and flour of the widow and her son who fed Elijah first and then had sufficient oil and flour to last all the way through the famine. So we can have a good balanced focus, spiritual focus, earthly focus, and God will take care of us. The second promise that I think is important for our spiritual development, I want to take from 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, and chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And the promise here is that after having sinned, we can come to God and confess what we have done. And when we do that, he promises that he will both forgive us and stand as our advocate before God when Satan, who tempted us in the first place, so here he is, talk about the liar, he tempts us to sin and then he rushes off to God to condemn us and turn God against us. But here is Christ, both forgiving and acting as our advocate between us and God when Satan goes to condemn us. And to me, this is a marvelous promise, because it enables us to regain good standing with God in spite of a momentary lapse or a careless act or even a rebelliously selfish hour or day. We can regain good standing in God if we will go to him and confess our sin. And when you do go to God and confess your sin, and you do that as someone who longs to please God, and as someone who truly feels brokenhearted over displeasing God, then that time of confession offers you a very intimate occasion to heal the damage that's happened between you and God. Not heal it as Christ heals it, but heal it in terms of making that confession and letting God know how brokenhearted you are and reminding God that you don't want to be headed in this direction and that you're sorry for this and you know that it's hurt him and that you want to restore the relationship so that you're in good standing with him again. And so you have this special time with God when you confess your sin and work these things out with God. The next promise that I think is helpful comes from Romans chapter 8, verse 1. God promises there that there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I think this, too, is a marvelous promise for us when we are pursuing a holy life. And especially it's marvelous for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because one of the natural outcomes of pursuing a holy life or hungering and thirsting for righteousness is drawing near to God. And the more that you draw near to God, the more you realize how bad you are. That light shining on your life is both a warmth that makes you want to get closer and closer to God because he's growing in preciousness to you, but it's also a light that exposes your sinfulness, your darkness. And the more we see ourselves as we more really are, the easier it is to feel unworthy or to feel discouragement or even hopeless as we stand before God. But this promise helps us break free, not from having a broken heart over our sin, but from feeling hopeless or discouraged or being in despair because we have fallen or because we are what we are and we haven't become what God wants us to be yet. Will clinging to this promise stop our heart from breaking when we reflect on our past and current sinfulness? And the answer is clearly no. But it will keep us from getting bogged down in discouragement or despair. And I think this is important because to me, the devil is active in as many ways as he can. And one of the ways that in my life I have found the devil to be active, especially in those early years, was to bring discouragement in, because that would distract me from getting back up and moving on with God. This promise frees us from that. There is now no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The next promise I want to remind you of is from John chapter 14, verse 26. And here Jesus promises that the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father sends in Jesus' name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance what you already know. You might also consider 1 John 2:27 in light of this promise. And this promise is a word from God that he gives us a divine teacher, the Holy Spirit, who is God himself. And so the Holy Spirit knows the mind of God. And it is the Holy Spirit who teaches us. And to me, when we read the scriptures, when we ponder life, when we think about how to bring the Word of God into our life in the most practical way possible, this promise has been for me a great promise to depend on, to remind God of, that the Holy Spirit is there to teach me, that he will give me insight and understanding. The next promise that I want to point to comes from Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. It's also found in James 1, 2 to 4, which ought to give away what it is, and 1 Peter chapter 1, 6 through 9. And in these three scriptures, God promises to use the difficult times, the disappointments, the sorrows, the irritating people, the undesirable circumstances, and even persecution to build our faith, to improve the quality of our Christian character, and to strengthen our commitment to persevere in doing what we know is right. Bad things happen. There is no doubt, but God uses them. I think one of the scriptures, Romans 8:28, and I didn't include this, and I'm just referring to it, is a great promise. God causes all things to work out for good, even the trials and tribulations of life, when we love God and live according to His will. Now, the interesting part of this promise is that we must first demonstrate at least a measure of faith, at least some quality of character, and at least some perseverance under pressure in order for the promise to take effect and make our faith, our character, and our perseverance grow and become larger and stronger. So if you go through kicking and screaming, the promise is not going to be effective. But if you can go through the hard times, turning to God, looking to God, relying on God, and when your mind takes you in the wrong direction, fighting to get back on track and trusting God, then the promise takes effect. And your faith, your character, and your perseverance get larger and stronger. The next promise comes from John chapter 14, verse 23. And here Jesus promises that when you love Him, when you love Jesus, and you validate your love by living according to His word, you obey Him, then this happens. And this is the word of Jesus Himself. God will love you, and God and Jesus will come and dwell within you. And for me, this promise is especially precious because this sets up the condition for intimate communion between you and God, you and His Son, Jesus Christ. And I think the thing that has helped me is that love-driven obedience on my part, on your part, leads to intimate fellowship between you and God. Now, I know this is another scripture that's often used differently, but think of it this way today, Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." What does He want to do? He wants to come in and dine with us, fellowship with us, have intimate communion with us. The next promise that I thought was worth sharing with you comes from James chapter 4 and 1 Peter chapter 5 verses 8 and 9. And we've already talked about this, so I'll just say a couple things in our study of 1 Peter. We already talked about this, and that is that God promises that if we resist the devil, he will flee. This does not mean our strength is superior to the devil's, because it's not. And just a reminder, not even Michael, the great angel of heaven, dared to pit his strength, and he must have had quite a bit, against the devil when he was getting Moses' body. But rather, he resisted the devil in the name and strength of God. You can read about that in Jude 9. So, when we resist the devil in the name of Jesus and with the power of God's word, the promise from God is the devil will flee. Will he flee forever? Absolutely not. Even in the wilderness, when the devil tempted Jesus and those temptations came to an end, the scripture says he only departed until another opportune time would present itself. He was planning to come back, but those temptations ended because Christ resisted him. The last two are these, Philippians 1:6. This is to me also a great promise for us when we are pursuing to grow in our faith and in godliness of life. God promises in Philippians 1:6 that He will continue to perfect and bring to completion His sanctifying work in us. In other words, no matter how sinful we've been, God's power to change us is greater, and He promises to do that work. And if we continue to do our part in pursuing holiness in all our behavior, we can confidently count on God to do his part in bringing us to Christ's likeness. It may not happen as quick as you'd like. It may mean passing through more difficult times than you'd prefer. It may be different than you imagine it to be, but God will do the work. The last promise that I'm going to remind you of today, because it's here in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, is the promise that Jesus will come again. What we are experiencing in this life is temporary. The good, boy, enjoy every moment of it. The bad, it's going to end. And the good will be transformed when we see Christ face to face into something that far exceeds the good that we have here on earth. Jesus Christ is going to come again. All right, the point I'm wishing to make here is that God places before us a large number of promises. Promises that we can call on and depend on in our pursuit of growing up in the faith and becoming holy just as He is holy. Read the Psalms if you want a picture of talking to God about God's promises for provision and protection. David calls on them, reminds God of them. Why? Because that's a wise thing to do. And I would encourage you to see these promises as they're there for our sake, but we must make use of them. So do that. Moving on in verse 4, Peter says, these promises have been given to us so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. When God created humanity, when He created mankind, He made us in His own image, Genesis 1:27. However, this does not mean that we are created just like God in every way. Yes, we are made in His image, but we are not like God in everything. To begin with, we are born as humans. He has no form. He has no such humanity. Christ took it on for a time, but He left it behind when He went on back to heaven. We are not divine. We are human. So that's a difference. We have limitations, such as, don't take this, this may not be politically correct to say, but one of our limitations is our gender. You're male, you're either male or female. The gender is a limitation. Time is a limitation. Place is a limitation. Travel, we're limited in our travel. We're limited in our span of life. Just to name a few, God has no limitations, and yet the Scripture says we are made in the image of God. So there is that partial likeness to God, not complete likeness to God. I would say some of the things that are like God, that He has created in us, intelligence, creativity, the ability to develop and maintain relationships, love, emotions, certainly living forever once we've been born. We don't have eternal life in the preborn state like God has, no beginning, but we do have no end. And in that sense, we are in the image of God. Now, as a result of Adam and Eve's choosing to rebel against God, we are born in sin, which means that though we are physically alive, we are spiritually dead. And because we're spiritually dead, we are unable to have a reconciled relationship with God. We're also unable to live forever with God in His kingdom. And so to be reconciled to God, to live forever with God, we need something. And what God has done is to give us new life in Christ. We are born again. We start all over with a new life. So we were created in the image of God the first time. And when we are born again, we have the privilege to move from that moment to the place where the divine nature is in us. And though our bodies look the same, we are different in ways that make us capable of growing in Christ-likeness, in giving service, in loving and caring, and being like Christ. To partake of God's nature, then, is to share some of His qualities and attributes, characteristics. Of course, to share anything with God means that it belongs to God and He shares it with us. That means He must make it available to us, and that's why these promises bring us to that place. He makes it available to us. And just to help you see this, in the New American Standard, the Greek word is translated partakers. We are partakers of the divine nature. In the AV, or in a few other translations, it's translated as sharers. So, we are partakers who share in the nature of God. And by the way, this truth is not only found here in 2 Peter 1:4, it's spoken of in several other scriptures, and I want to just give you three which refer to the same truth, just with some different words. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 to 24. Paul writes this: "In reference to your former manner of life, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self," and listen to these words that Paul uses, "which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth." Or in other words, this new self has divine qualities. It has a likeness unto God. And we are to put on this new self. Colossians 3, 9 and 10, Paul writes, "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to true knowledge according to the image of the one who created it." Who created this new man, this new nature, this new life that we are to put on? It is God. And when it is in us, it is being renewed, conformed to the likeness of the one who created it. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, this is the last place in Scripture that I want to point to. "Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But God disciplines us for our good." Why? "So that we may share His holiness," partake of His holiness. His holiness is part of His nature. We can grow to the place where the nature of God is alive and active in us. Now, there are several points being made here about God's promises which are wise to consider, it seems to me. First, God's precious and magnificent promises enable us to become partakers or participants or sharers in His nature. And this could, should, motivate us to lay hold of those promises and use them. Put them to work. Why? Because they're taking us someplace, and that someplace is pretty special. Second, this partaking is a becoming. We are becoming partakers of the divine nature. It is not an all at once and a once for all partaking of God's nature. Just as we grow progressively in becoming holy in all our behavior, as God is holy, and just as we grow into being conformed to the likeness of Christ, it isn't something that happens all at once, it's something we grow into. So we progressively grow into partaking of God's nature. So here's the picture. We start as repentant, born-again sinners. and we grow to mature Christian saints, the scripture refers to us as that, who ultimately share in the nature of God. And this happens over a period of time. The third thing that I think is important, third point that I think is important here, is that though such choices and actions are incredibly foolish, and I'm prefacing what I'm going to say with that, we can resist. We can slow down the process. We can be lazy about doing our part in becoming a partaker of God's nature. The presence of the promise, the reality of the promises, is not a guarantee of the results. We must do our part to get the intended results of the promises. Which brings us to the last phrase of verse 4. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. The word corruption there speaks of a slow form of destruction, like rust destroying a car. For example, the rocker panels on my car. A slow form of destruction. Or it's like a slow-acting cancer destroying the body, such as Parkinson's disease. Though the process is slow, the destruction is inevitable, even though at first it's barely discernible. Yet once the corruption reaches a certain point, its destructive effect becomes obvious. And though it continues to slowly corrupt from that point on, it is obvious to all who see it that destruction is near. This is the way the devil and sin work in our world. They are working their corrupting effects on us and on the world around us. And they do this by stimulating and feeding and encouraging ungodly, undisciplined, uncontrolled, excessive, selfish desires, longings, cravings, interests, and fears. Think about the desires, the cravings, the longings, the fears, the interests that we have. Do they propel us Godward, or do they propel us in a different direction? And I would guess we could say, rightly, that some are benign. They just leave us where we are. But the point that Peter is making here is that there is an activity going on in our world that is bringing about this slow process of destruction, and it's related to all of these things: desires, fears, cravings, longings, interests. If we go back to Eve and then Adam, who started this whole process of destruction, we know that it's not all that fast. It's at least 6,000 years ago. But if we start with them and we come all the way down through history to me, David Bain, this corruption that is slowly destroying humanity and the world is as much my doing. I've contributed to this mess as it is the devil's doing. And that's something that I think we all are wise to ponder. Now, why does Peter bring this up? Well, it appears that in Peter's day, and I would say as in our day too, the church has helped this corruption work its work in our world. The church has not been the stopgap that it ought to have been, not the plug in the drain that it ought to have been always. Well, how did the church do this in Peter's day? Well, in Peter's day, there was a certain group of theologians and religious thinkers, along with their followers, who were claiming that sin no longer mattered because the grace of God was wide enough and deep enough to cover every sin and win forgiveness for every sinning Christian. And I know those words sound pretty accurate, pretty correct, according to our theology. But you see, this teaching led church folks to feel comfortable giving way to their fleshly desires and worldly ways. It allowed such things as anger, as immorality, as lying, as injustice to exist in the church. People felt fairly comfortable because God's grace was there. It's my observation that those who teach and believe such claims, and I want to say this very carefully, but I do want to say it, and that is that these folks want to excuse their sin rather than push themselves and encourage themselves and encourage others to join them in submitting to God, dying to sin, and purposefully and zealously with perseverance pursue Christlikeness. For me, the truth is this: those who are truly born again have escaped the corruption that is working in our world as a result of evil desires. Peter just says, if we have taken hold of these promises and they are effective in our life, then we have escaped this corruption that is in the world through lust. Those who are truly born again have died with Christ to sin, Romans 6. They have risen with Christ to newness of life, Romans 6 again. They have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, Galatians 5. They no longer knowingly and willingly practice sin, or at least they are doing their part to put an end to any known practice of sin, 1 John 3. They long to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, Mark 12. They have made it their goal to love their neighbor as themselves, and they work at that. Mark 12 again. They want to please God because He is their most precious treasure, and fellowship with Him is their greatest joy. And they are somewhere along the way to becoming partakers of God's nature, and to these folks, it seems reprehensible, even though they may fall from time to time, it seems reprehensible in the overall picture of life to condone or justify or excuse or cover over sin. They want to get rid of it. Let me just remind you of what these three verses are about once more. They give us a wonderful picture of God's part, bringing us from the first moments of repentance and faith to where we are in thought, word, and deed, a mature Christian. That's where these words of 2 Peter 1, 2-4 take us. They show us God's part, and this is what God is doing. He's taking us from the beginning all the way to being a mature Christian with a maturity that is of the measure of the stature which belongs to Christ. But you see, God does not stop there. He does so much for us that we are able to keep going and become a partaker of His divine nature. And so my encouragement to us is, let us long for and treasure the results of these promises so that we also can say from the heart that these promises are truly precious and magnificent because of where they are taking us and have taken us.